Our text this morning contains a very familiar verse to most Christians, expressing a very deep and profound sense of commitment to God. Verse 27, we ought to obey God rather than man. It could well be translated, we must obey God rather than man. It's one of those universal, transcendent expressions of our overall duty and responsibility as Christians. It's an overarching obligation for all of us. We must obey God, even when a man might challenge us not to do so, even when a man exercising some form of legitimate earthly authority might command us not to do so. We must obey God rather than man. There is a context to that statement, of course, namely the restriction given to the apostles expressed in verse 27. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? We saw the same thing earlier, Acts chapter 4, 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And that chapter, chapter 4, began with these words. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Upon their release from prison, the apostles were later rearrested. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 17, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The context is obvious. The apostles had the God-given responsibility to proclaim the name of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel of salvation in his name. And the Jewish and Roman rulers conspired together to forbid them from doing so. So we must obey God rather than man. Now that context is important, for I've heard this verse misused to justify a resistance to some particular governmental regulation or another, maybe even a regulation that goes beyond legitimate constitutional authority in our own country. And I've heard careless believers speak rather rebelliously of their intention to disobey that regulation, claiming the right to do so with this verse. Some even their responsibility to do so. And we need to be careful because we are to submit to civil authorities as they are instituted by God. And not just because the civil authority imposes a restriction upon you that you believe to be unjust or even unconstitutional. That doesn't give the right to disobey. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13-17, submit yourselves to every ordinance of the man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, not as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. No contradiction in those last two statements. Fear God, honor the king. Peter writes of Nero, not a just and righteous ruler at all. And so something that's unconstitutional by our own political awareness does not give us the right to say we must obey God rather than man. Peter goes on to emphasize in his words, 1 Peter 1:13, that the honor we owe to those in authority is not limited by the goodness or the justice of those authorities. 1 Peter 3:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And Peter continues, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we don't have cause here to disobey governmental authority simply on the basis of our own disagreement or sense of justice, but we do have cause to disobey. Indeed, the duty to disobey when we are forbidden to do what God has so clearly commanded, namely to bear witness to Jesus, the Messiah. And the duty to disobey is created by those who have truly made themselves enemies of the gospel. And what is so obvious in these chapters of the book of Acts is that enemies of the gospel will make themselves known. Enemies, the gospel, strong words. How else could we describe those who would command such a thing as I read in verse 28? Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, speaking of Jesus? Or Acts 14, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Those are enemies of the gospel, and they show forth their enmity by the abuse of earthly authority. They had earthly authority. They occupied positions of authority. But what a wicked and ungodly use of that authority. They went beyond any legitimate exercise of it. They were overbearing, lording it over the apostles with their own ungodly motives made evident. They hated Jesus. They hated the name of Jesus. They hated the gospel of Jesus. And so in their abusive determination, they strictly commanded the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name. And they falsely accused the apostles of stirring up rebellion against them. Verse 28 continues, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. The idea there is you're trying to incite an insurrection. You're trying to bring an end to the exercise of law and order. An end to democracy, as so many people clamor today with regard to political differences. That's what they were doing. But all of that in our text today makes plain the real issue is the offense of Jesus' name. Jesus is the stumbling block. Not religion per se, not being spiritual or even godly. But Jesus is the offense, the scandal, to use the English of the Greek word for offense. And that's what they hated, the apostles. Not their religious views, but that they talked about Jesus. And they used his name. Do we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? They weren't arguing about what was taught. They were arguing that it was Jesus who claimed authority to teach. That was the scandal. You intend to bring this man's blood on us? Jesus' blood? You intend to create dissension and disorder in this land because of this man's death? It's all about Jesus, which demonstrates that the apostles had been wise in their own behavior. There was nothing in them or in their behavior that brought the offense. Jesus was the offense, as it will always be. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 through 25. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, therefore it's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You see, Jesus is the stumbling block for unbelievers, for enemies of the gospel. The name of Jesus is the offense for non-Christians, and we should be careful, as the apostles obviously were, that they themselves shouldn't become the issue or the story or the offense. The focus is upon Jesus. And when Jesus is proclaimed and his name identified, the enemies of the gospel will make themselves known. And as we see here in Acts 5, that will often include expressions of hatred and fury. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Furious, sometimes translated enraged, or literally cut to the quick, or cut as with a saw, cut in half. Obviously referring to the gravity of the effect upon them. They were, again, well translated, they were enraged or furious. It's a strong word, severe displeasure and anger. And again, to make some reference to our current national political environment today, the word does refer to the sorts of divisions and disagreements we see today that are so deep-rooted and intensely personal, not mere political disagreements. They were enraged, furious. We see this reaction again, verse 40. They agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles were beaten, tortured, I think we could rightly translate that word, flogged, flayed, beaten, likely with a whip to the extreme, inflicting the stripes of a whip that would literally, physically remove the skin off their back. It was no minor altercation, but the expression of deep hatred and fury. Again, there's nothing mentioned about what actually is being taught, but it was that it is in the name of Jesus. And in that context, we see nothing less than a bold commitment of obedience to God. The center point, the climax of our text, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that is, of course, a commitment to obey God, no matter what the consequence, especially with reference to the proclamation of the gospel, which might well face opposition and even persecution. We must obey God. And God says to his people, Acts 1:12, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That responsibility began with the apostles, as they would lay the foundation upon which the church would be built. And it continues to all those today whose responsibility it is to preach the gospel, especially in the work of the church which Jesus has established, such that the sixth vow that I took upon my ordination as a minister of the gospel was this: "Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, peace, and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise on that account?" It's a sober commitment. That duty extends to all believers, all of God's people, called to bear witness to the gospel with their own lives, always ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in you, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. The point is, we must not allow the opposition or persecution of men, of enemies, to silence the declaration and proclamation of the gospel. We must obey God, not men. We must be faithful to God. And if and when that faithfulness requires us to disobey the direct commandment or regulation of men, then so be it. And if it means we might lose credibility or popularity within our culture, then so be it. We must remain faithful to God and his word, specifically with regard to a commitment to proclaim the truths of the gospel. Notice how Peter and the other apostles did just that, and I marvel at how immediately they did it. "We ought to obey God rather than men," verse 29, and then verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In other words, reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the central point upon which the whole gospel is founded. Jesus was put to death by sinful men, accountable for their sin, and God raised him from the dead. He died for our sins, satisfying the penalty and curse imposed by God as the punishment for our sins. Jesus paid it all, And with his death, he triumphed over that power of sin by the power of his resurrection. And then his ascension, God exalting him to sit in a position of power and authority at the right hand of God himself. To be prince and savior, prince or ruler, leader isn't quite strong enough as a translation. The idea is the one who exercises authority on God's behalf. The prince of peace, as Jesus is sometimes called. And the savior who saves us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Now I'm amazed just going through those words in verse 30 and 31. At just how much of the gospel is identified with so few words being used. I've come to appreciate all the more those who have a point to make and make it so clearly and concisely, without all sorts of extraneous thoughts and rabbit trails and discussions. Just those simple words really affect the whole of the gospel. We could spend weeks on each of those phrases that define the gospel in verses 30 and 31. The description of the gospel is quite comprehensive, ending with reference to both repentance and forgiveness in verse 31, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance means to turn away from sin and correspondingly to turn toward God. And here it's included in the very essence of the gospel, such that it's proper to say you can't have true faith without repentance. You can't express saving faith unless in that faith you confess the evil and wickedness of your own sin and turn from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, as our confession puts it. Faith and repentance can rightly be identified as opposite sides of the same coin, going together inseparably. And so the effect of the proclamation of the gospel is that God would, quote, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. However it is that you express that commitment of saving faith, and we read a couple paragraphs in the confession this morning of how the Westminster Confession defines that faith, including in its broadest sense the willingness simply to believe whatever God has revealed to be true. And whether you speak of faith as accepting Christ or receiving Christ or believing in his name, all valid expressions of that faith, still that saving response to the gospel on our part must include also the expression of repentance. The full answer to our shorter catechism puts it this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so proclaiming the truths of the gospel includes the call to repentance, that you express a grief and a hatred of your sin and turn from it, and only then does the promise of forgiveness make sense. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our duty and responsibility of obedience to God, to proclaim that message of the gospel, summarized, as I've already mentioned, by a commitment to be faithful witnesses of Jesus. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so is also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us who obey him. And so when threatened with severe opposition, when imprisoned and later beaten and whipped, this is the commitment expressed by the apostles, the commitment to bear witness of the truth of the gospel without hesitation, without apology. We are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And God certainly blessed that commitment. And so, as we have seen so often before in these first five chapters of the book of Acts, we see again the progress of the gospel. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept at it daily in every house, everywhere, and in the temple together. And Jesus records for us a personal anecdote with regard to Gamaliel, what enabled them, humanly speaking, to continue that witness. And for the apostles, it is God's protection through the wisdom of Gamaliel. Humanly speaking, the apostles weren't about to be witnesses of the gospel by rebellion against the civil authorities. They were not about to go about with some sort of anarchy. If and when they were imprisoned, they went to prison and they bore witness to the gospel in prison. They didn't fight back with swords. They didn't resist the consequence of their disobedience, but they certainly benefited from the blessing of God in many ways. And here, a specific example, beginning at verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for this plan, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And those last words are so very true, but there's still here nothing to indicate Gamaliel was a believer or that he was overtly seeking to help the apostles and the apostolic church. The implication seems to be that he's trying to protect the Jewish Roman leaders from the mistake of making the situation worse. And his wisdom really is wise, even from their perspective of unbelief. His wisdom, the essence of that advice is, don't make the situation worse. Don't incite the crowds. De-escalate, as we often hear today. And I expect that he thought nothing would come of this rather unimpressive group of apostles. So his advice was simple. Keep away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. He certainly had some religious awareness of God. He added the next verse, verse 39, "If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." But whatever his motivation was, whatever he was actually thinking, and we don't know, we do know this: God used that advice to bring protection and freedom to the apostles. Verse 40, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, one more thought before we end, one more important thought that Luke sees fit to include in our narrative, and that is his reference to the joy of those sharing in Jesus' suffering. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's much to say here. I even considered studying this verse separate by itself in a separate sermon. But let me emphasize just a couple of things here with regard to the apostles' approach to their suffering. And remember what that meant for them, being imprisoned with no human guarantee of ever being released. It's not like they could count on some court of appeals looking at the situation and agreeing that injustice was served. And they were beaten, flogged, great physical pain and suffering, beatings which, if they were intensified, could end their lives. All of that suffering, of course, undeserved, completely, completely unjust. And yet they rejoiced, not flippantly, not superficially, but in the depths of their soul, they rejoiced with these words of explanation as the reason for their rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Counted worthy to have fellowship with Christ, That's their joy. It's in their communion with Christ himself. And that communion is a privilege worthy of our joy, even if it is a communion or fellowship with his sufferings. Scripture consistently urges us to consider our suffering in this context, and therefore not to be unsettled by it. Too often we conclude quickly and wrongly that suffering always relates to God's displeasure or rebuke, or that we did something wrong, or it reflects God's abandonment or neglect in some way, or even worse, an absence of his power or his goodness, or related to that, simply a manifestation of Satan's power and Satan's work without reference to God. And thus, in all of those ways, suffering becomes oppressive and burdensome and disheartening, or worse. But the apostles knew none of that. Instead, the awareness of their suffering brings them into fellowship with Jesus himself. Peter, who's here, would later write 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange. Do not be unsettled. Do not be shaken. Do not be unsettled concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And so it represents this suffering for Jesus' sake, represents the very opposite of God's displeasure or neglect. Rather, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Similarly, Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, that verse always astounds me, for in a very real sense, nothing is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Nothing that has to do with our redemption. Nothing that has to do with the satisfaction of God's justice or his propitiation. Nothing is lacking in any of that. When Jesus finished his sufferings upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And it was. All the suffering necessary for our redemption was finished and accomplished. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thus revealing and speaking the Word of God, writes of that what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And he refers to the ongoing suffering throughout this age in which we gain fellowship and communion with Jesus by joining in his experience. We, in our flesh, in the suffering of our human flesh, and life throughout this age, we bring to a final completion any and all suffering. And that suffering won't end until the end of this age. So that is what we are filling up in our flesh. That's what's lacking in Christ's sufferings, what is not yet completed, what's not yet finished. The suffering we endure in fellowship with Jesus till the end of the age. That suffering is not yet finished. And that idea is so real for the apostles that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here's the broader context for that joy as Paul expresses it in Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is no small matter. This is at the very heart of what it means to live in this age, in this fallen world, as the gospel progresses. As it advances, even today, as it did in the days of the apostles, as the gospel is proclaimed and God continues to rescue and redeem his people through the name of Jesus, as we obey God rather than men, there will be suffering. and in that suffering because of the fellowship it brings to us in Jesus' own human sufferings, there is the very real experience of joy. And especially when that suffering comes to us in the form of opposition to the gospel, we can rejoice in this, that we too would be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name and fill up in our flesh what then is lacking or not yet complete in his suffering. Let's pray. Father, give to us such a marvelous and healthy perspective on life. Give to us such a commitment as to be thoroughly devoted to the idea that we will obey you rather than men. Give to us a faithfulness in witness and a confidence to know that what we believe is true. And if and when such a commitment would bring suffering, may we understand these profound words that are recorded for us in Acts 5. That we would have fellowship with our Lord Jesus in every way, even in his suffering, and that we might rejoice in that fellowship, not making light of the suffering itself, but making much of what it is to be in fellowship, in communion, in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that at the end of the age, we shall see him and he shall see us, and we shall be like him, perfect in glory. And until that age, grant us such faith as we study in these apostles. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.